late to get involved. With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 13. We're looking at the first 25 verses, title of our study, Barnabas and Saul. For those who've been studying with us and reading ahead, you should have noticed that this is a major transition in the book of Acts. Chapter 13 begins the second section in the book of Acts. If you're new to us, well, let me just tell you, up to this point, the primary personality has been the Apostle Peter. But now we're going to see the emphasis shift to a guy named Paul. We also know the primary target audience originally for the gospel was the Jews. They were looking for the Messiah. They had a hope of a Savior. And so the message started with them. But now we're going to see it shifting to the Gentiles. That's not to say Peter's out of the picture or the Jews aren't being reached for Christ. It's just saying Paul, who has a call as the apostle to the Gentiles, will become the primary personality. And the primary mission field will be the Gentiles. We also see progress geographically. As we've seen, according to Jesus' instructions, they were to begin in Jerusalem, which they did, then Judea, that happened, then Samaria, now to the uttermost parts of the world. And uttermost parts in this case, well, it begins as Paul and Barnabas, and it says Barnabas and Saul. We'll talk about why in a moment, but Paul and Barnabas, well, they head up north, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and they're going to take off from there on their first missionary journey. And they're going to have three of these journeys, and basically they're going to head over to Turkey. Well, what's Turkey today? And then they're going to end up in Greece, and then ultimately in Italy, and then, well, they're going to go even beyond all that. So we read in chapter 13, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered, take note of that word, we'll come back to it, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. It's important that we see it from the get-go. Before they ministered for the Lord, they went and ministered to the Lord. And because, well, most of us are familiar with Jesus' teaching that when we've done it to the least of these, our brethren or his brethren, we've done it unto him. We can skip this step. We can think, well, as I go out for the Lord, I am ministering to the Lord. And there's an element of truth in that. But this ministry to the Lord, it's specific. They are spending time in prayer. They're spending time in praise. They are fasting so they can dedicate themselves spiritually and not have to be caught up in meeting their needs physically. And it's in that context that the Holy Spirit starts speaking to the group. This is why this is so important. We all want to know what God has for us, what he wants us to do specifically. I mean, we get it. Morally, ethically, that area, we're all to be on the same page. We're all to be people of real integrity and high morality. We're all to be people of real humility. As Paul will later tell the Philippian church, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became a man and humbled himself, becoming a bondservant, and even unto, he tells us, to the point of death. Well, we're to all think like that, to want to be like Jesus. But the one thing that is an absolute essential is that we don't just go to the Lord in prayer and say, here's what I'm thinking, here's what I'm needing, here's what I'm planning. Could you just bless it for me, Lord? And if you chuckle at all at that, it's because you pray that way, or at least have, and most of us have. Lord, I'm worried about this, I need this, could you just take care of that? But he is not our our heavenly Santa. He's our heavenly Father. And while he does care for our needs and knows what we need even before we pray, well, as we spend time in prayer and do what they did, wait on the Lord, not just telling him, but listening for his response. Well, what did we read? That the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and the Holy Spirit directed them, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I've called them to." Then they fasted and prayed some more. After they had the word from the Lord, they fasted and prayed, and they laid hands on them, and they sent them away. Well, being sent out then, verse 4, by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia. It's important that we can say today, I'm where I am because the Spirit of God is leading and directing me there. It's important if you're going to school that you know why you're there. Because if you think, well, I heard if you get an education, you'll make more money. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. But what you study isn't as significant as the people you're around while you're in school. Why? You may never see, well, you won't see most of them again. And the same thing is true at work. You might have the best job in the world or the worst job in the world or think you do. But the most important thing about your job is your influence on your boss. And if you are the boss, your influence on all your employees. And if you're just one of the workers, your influence on those around you. So they're sent out by the Spirit. We need to know when we leave here, the Lord will be leading us back into the mission field where he's planted us. Well, they go to Cilicia. From there, they sail to Cyprus. Now, Paul prefers to walk. And if you could see a map, and I really should be putting these up for you, and I'll try to do better. But I've spent a lot of time on the maps. I know he's walked 300 miles to get to the place from which he's leaving, and he's going to walk hundreds of more miles, but eventually he's got to get on a ship. I don't think he prefers that mode of travel, and if he does at this point, later he won't, because he'll be shipwrecked three times, according to his testimony. I've never been shipwrecked, but I don't want to experience it even once. And so he said at one point, a day and a night he was in the deep, if you can imagine that. A day and a night. But in any case, they sail to Cyprus. Why? That's the only way to get to it. It's an island. And then when they get there, they arrive in Salamis. They preach the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John as their assistant. Well, don't miss this. They're led by the Spirit, sent out by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and they're preaching the word of God. He uses his word mightily. In fact, there's just no substitute for it. And once we realize that, well, then we don't try to figure out how we could best convince people or reach people or change people. Because I've learned I can't do any of those things. That's his work. My job is to be a good witness and to speak the truth in love. By the way, even Jesus saw that as he got clearer and clearer about the cost of following him, the crowds diminished proportionately. At one point in John's gospel, he starts telling them, you're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood or you have no life in you. Now, some people are like, that's just weird. He's weird. I'm out of here. In fact, John 6:66, how hard's that to remember? John 6:66 says, at that point, many went away and followed him no more. Why? They couldn't understand what he was saying. And rather than probe, rather than say, hey, could I get an explanation? These words he does go on to say are spirit and their life. It's not physical that he's talking about, but spiritual. Not natural, but supernatural. So here's the issue. After these disciples, and there were many that leave him at this time, or left him at this time, he asked the fellas, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, to whom would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. And we need to remember that the words of the Bible, man, these words are alive and powerful. His word, alive and powerful. It is the thing we're planting and the hearts of people that he is dealing with. Well, they're preaching the word, and it says they're preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. We'll talk about why, even though this is that transition to the Gentiles in just a moment. We also read they had John as their assistant. That's an important word. John here, and it's John Mark, is traveling with them and ministering to them. And we're going to see that, well, his ministry, and we've seen this with others, Stephen, who was one of those original deacons, and Philip and others, their ministry potential wasn't diminished by the fact that they chose to serve others. In fact, it was enhanced. Opportunities abound. This John Mark, will actually end up writing the Gospel of Mark. And at this point, he's just along for the ride. He's ministering or taking care of the needs of Paul and Barnabas, or it says here Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And we'll see that is about to change as well. Well, when they'd gone through the island of Paphos, in other words, they're traveling through this island, they're ministering everywhere they can, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. We're told four things about this character. First of all, he was a sorcerer. Now, that can only mean one of two things. He was either a fraud, a fake, an imposter, a con man pretending to have supernatural power, or he actually had supernatural power, like Pharaoh's magicians. Either could be the case here. We don't know if he was just tricking people or if he was operating under the influence and by the power of the enemy of our souls. But we do know this, he's a false prophet. False prophet means a counterfeit prophet, and it would be difficult for many in that day, as it's difficult for many in our day, to be able to recognize the difference. Here's why. They both came saying, "Thus says the Lord." Now we have the written word of God, and we're given some very clear instruction. If someone comes saying, "Thus says the Lord," and they contradict the word, God didn't send them. They're not bringing us to the Lord, they're taking us from the Lord. And that's what this guy's agenda is. That's his ministry, if you will, is to keep Sergius Paulus in the darkness, away from the light, in deception, away from the truth. So he is a counterfeit. He's a false prophet. Our Wednesday night study, we've been going through 2 Chronicles. And I know some of you've read it. Some of you've done that thing where you start in Genesis and you try to get all the way through the Old Testament. You get the 1 Chronicles and there's like 9 straight chapters of just names. And then you look into 2 Chronicles and it looks like it's going to be similar. So it's like, let's just get to the Psalms or something. And so what happens is it's easy to skip over those books, but there is treasure in those books. I mean, he says if we search his word like we were mining, like it was treasure, we're going to find it. And one of the things we found this last Wednesday night in our study, well, Jehoshaphat, who's ruling in the southern kingdom, has an alliance going with Ahab in the north. And they're going out into battle together, but before they do, they want to hear from the Lord. So Ahab calls in his prophets. He has 450 guys on staff. And he's like, "So do you think it's all going to work out?" And they're like, "Oh, go for it." Some guys are like walking around like, "Gorham, you know, get them." And it's just this whole scene. And well, Jehoshaphat isn't easily taken in. He goes, "Isn't there an actual prophet of God around here?" He knows these guys are fakes. They're frauds. They're phonies. So he asks for a prophet of God, and Ahab's response, you'll love this. He's like, "Yeah, well, there's this one guy, Micaiah, but I hate him because he never says anything nice about me or good to me. He always prophesies bad stuff." Now listen. If the Lord sent someone to you who says, "Thus says the Lord, repent," and you're like, "Oh, I don't like that message," you really need to repent. We all need to repent. And so the issue here is he goes, "I hate that guy." And Jehoshaphat's real sensitive. He's like, "Oh, don't say that." So they bring him in. They get the real prophet, the one who listens to the Lord and speaks for the Lord, and the counselors meet with them before they bring him in, and they say, hey, listen, king's having a tough time, and all these guys are like encouraging him. Could you just go with the program and encourage him too? I mean, all the prophets are doing it. It's really what's happening today. And so he goes in and sarcastically says, hey, everything's going to be great. Go for it. And I love this. You got to so appreciate it. Ahab, the guy who hates this guy because he always tells him the truth, says, I know you're lying. He goes, tell me the truth. He tricks Ahab into asking for the truth by sarcastically going along with what the others were saying. That tells me Ahab had to know in his heart of hearts those other guys were telling him what he wanted to hear. And then, well, after he says, tell me the truth, he says, it's bad news, man. You're going down. You're not going to make it out of this battle alive. And Ahab does everything he can to survive and make that not happen. But of course, the true prophet, when he says, thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord, it goes down exactly as he says. The other thing that's significant here, sorcerer, false prophet, it says he was a Jew. That means under Jewish law, he should have been stoned for being the first two. A Jew who was a sorcerer, a Jew who was a false prophet, was under Mosaic law, under condemnation. The penalty for such activity was stoning. Well, he's also called Bar Jesus. Sounds weird, and even when you don't know what it means. But Bar means son of. And so here's a guy who's called the son of Jesus. Now, before that troubles anyone, let me remind you, Jesus, our word Jesus, comes from the word Joshua, which comes from Yahshua. Well, it was really Joshua, you see. And so there were lots of Joshuas in that day. That's why our Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. It was identifying him, separating him out from the other men named Jesus or Yahshua or Joshua. And so in any case, this guy is called the son of Jesus. I was reminded, because we're nearing Christmas, doesn't happen at this holiday. There's weirdness associated, but when we get near Easter, there are always those stories, and you get the little specials on TV about how Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and he had natural children. I want to tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. If that were the case, the Bible would tell us. And the Bible's very clear. Jesus never married. He never had children. No, he came to live among us, to suffer and die for us. He died, was buried, he rose again and ascended into heaven, where even now he's interceding, praying for us. So this guy is not a son of Jesus, certainly not physically, but not even spiritually. And Paul's about to say so. Sergius Paulus, we're told one thing about him, well, really to proconsul. That means he had a position of influence and importance, but he was also an intelligent man. Now, if you're going to the university today and you start talking about the Bible, automatically your professor, not all of them, but many of them, thinks, well, this guy has an obviously much lower IQ than I thought. I mean, he seemed bright, but as soon as you bring up the Bible or tell him you're a Bible believer, well, all of a sudden you go down in their eyes. But I want to tell you, in Scripture, the intelligent, the wise sought Jesus. The intelligent, the wise sought to know the truth, sought to walk in it. Well, in any case, this guy calls for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That's the evidence that he already is on the right road. He wants to know what the word has to say. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The word withstood means to resist or contradict. The goal was to turn him away from the truth, to turn him away from the Lord. Now Saul, who is also called Paul, and pause for just one quick note associated with that. from this point on, Saul will always be called Paul. The only exception will be when he tells the story of his conversion or talks about things prior to this transformation, because he was named after Israel's first king, Saul, the people's choice, the people's king. And Saul, well, he's sort of a legend among the Israelites, among the Jews. He's brilliant, he's well-studied, he's spiritual, he's religious, he's passionate. He has a lot going for him in the natural and culturally and in all of those ways. But at this point, God changes his name. Paul means little. So he says, I know you're someone, I know you're named after someone, but from now on they're going to call you Smalls. And you got to appreciate that. Because again, God wants us to think like Jesus, to humble ourselves. And so if you could pick your own name, just call me, you know, well, whatever it would be. I'm sure it was John Wayne called himself the Duke. Just sounds cool. Call me Duke. And you know, Herod the Great, just call me the Great One. And you have that kind of mindset, and God's saying, no, we're going to change that. And one of the wonderful things is he not only changes people's names in Scripture, he changes their name to say, this is who I am making them into. The greatness of Paul now is, well, he's brought down and he's just called small, so that whatever happens to his life, God will get the glory. You know, Peter was originally called Simon. So sometimes he's called Simon, sometimes he's called Peter, sometimes he's called Simon Peter. Simon means a reed. A reed, it floats in the water, it goes with the tide, the wind can move it. But Peter thought of himself as being a rock, and the cool thing is, that's how Jesus saw him. Now, Peter thought he was a rock, and Jesus said, I'll make you into a rock. So he actually changes his name from reed to rocky, to rock, solid, and that's a powerful thing. And that's because, not because Peter thought he was, but because God was going to make him that kind of man, someone who was solid and could be depended on. Abram, in the early days, he was called Abram. It means exalted father. It's an interesting name because he didn't have any children, but he was called exalted father. Then later, after he had a couple kids, God calls him father of many nations, Abraham. But there was no nation. And why? Because God was speaking prophetically in even naming these people. And you see it again and again. Jacob, heel catcher, becomes Israel, which means governed by God. This man who tried to do God's work his way, God's work in his strength, ultimately comes to an end of himself. And God says, I'm going to call you Israel. Governed by God. Well, in any case, not just a change of name, not just a change of mission, but of nature, of character, and in every way. So Saul, who is called Paul, and from this point on, again, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, important because he's going to say some things that if you didn't know he was doing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, you'd just think he was ticked off. He's a guy who clearly has never read How to Win Friends and Influence People, because it says he's filled with the Spirit. He looks intently at him and says, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Paul is radical. I don't know if anybody's ever really chewed you out or you know, just read you the riot act or whatever they call it. It's happened to me a couple times. And I got to tell you, the best response to it is like, hey, you don't have to spare my feelings. Tell me what you really think. But because getting all uptight or all freaked out isn't going to help at all. So in any case, Paul is nailing this guy. He calls him, first of all, full of all deceit. Now, we've learned in our study of Scripture, full means overflowing. And when someone's overflowing deceit, there can only be two possibilities. One is they've been deceived and they're going out and don't realize they're deceiving others, such is the case, I believe, with many caught up in cults today. They're caught up. They don't realize it's a cult because it's religious. They read from the Bible now and then, or that they sing the songs and Jesus' name is mentioned here or there. And it's difficult for someone without a real foundation in the Word of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell the difference when people look like they might be the real thing. And again, there are those who don't know they've been deceived, and there are those who know they've been deceived. I think this guy knows. I think he knows exactly what he is. And when Paul is busting him, well, he gets that, well, this is actually accurate to what's going on with him. And so he's full of overflowing deceit. That word actually is translated elsewhere to trick or to bait. And I was thinking about, because it's a political season, I watched a part of a debate and then I tried another and I'm like, I cannot watch this. I can't listen to these people. And why? Well, they're asking each other questions like, well, have you stopped stealing yet? And if you think it through, if you say yes, you're admitting you're a thief. And if you say no, you're saying, well, I'm still stealing. It's like that's tricking your opponent, right? That's baiting your opponent, setting a trap for your opponent. That's what he was doing here. And by the way, if you're thinking, I know a lot of Christians are thinking, you know, I'm just thinking I'll sit out. I mean, how can I in good conscience vote for the lesser of two evils? How can you in good conscience not vote for the lesser of two evils? Don't miss the word lesser. I mean, there are no non-sinners running. I mean, we only have one of those. That's Jesus, and he's not running for anything. And so my thing is, I believe because we can. And I joke sometimes, I'm like, hey, if you're not a Christian, don't vote. I'm only kidding, though. I think everyone should vote. Christians, non-Christians, everyone should vote their conscience. But I am fully convinced that if everyone who is a Christian voted, well, we wouldn't have the insane politics that we have in our state. We wouldn't have the sixth largest economy in the world and still be bankrupt. I mean, that is just astounding. Nations all over the world would give anything to have the money we have. And what do? Well, we, and I don't mean we, I mean those guys down in Sacramento, they collected and they say, look at all this money. Let's spend more than that. If you were doing that at home, you would end up, well, in a bread line. You'd be eating at the Jesus Center. And I know some of you are like, hey, we are eating at the Jesus Center. Well, I pray for you, and God wants to get you beyond all that. But the point is, it's an election season, and politicians won't. What's the nicest way to say it? Ethically challenged. Not all of them, but so many of them. Am I sitting in judgment on them? Not at all. I'm just listening to what they say, and then I'm watching what they do. And I find so often that what they say they're going to do is nothing like what they actually do. And then they say, well, it's not our fault, it's the other people. And the other people say, it's not our fault, it's the other people. But we keep electing the same people over and over who continue to say, it's them. Well, in bringing all this up, you know I'm not a super political guy. I'm only bringing it up because the election's 2 days away. And I think if you're not registered to vote, you should head out and register. And you should read the bills, and you should look at the candidates, and you should take advantage of the fact that we live in a country and in a state where we get to choose the people who will represent us, who will decide for us the direction we're headed. Do you know the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation? And I don't hear a lot of candidates talking about righteousness or morality or integrity or honesty. It's all about finances because they have come to the conclusion that's all we care about. It's not all I care about, because I realize, and you should as well, it's all going to burn. All this stuff that we work so hard to gather and acquire, we leave it all behind. So who we are is essential first. And then those people that represent us, man, if we could find righteous people to run for office? Well, I think we would see a different world. Well, the other issue is full of deceit. This guy, well, I got to tell you, I need to say that we don't have to have someone set a trap or bait us or trick us. We're good at doing that ourselves. You know, I've talked to people and they're like, yeah, I'm on a diet and I don't know why I ate those donuts. In fact, first service, there were some donuts down here. Bud got all excited. He thinks because he's a chaplain, they're for him, right? And but it was the worship team. I know that's a bad cop joke. But anyway, you've heard the story about, a true story about the person in Southern California. They called the police and they got put on hold. So they called a donut shop and they got a cop right away. True story. True story. They're like, is there a cop in there? They got a few of them. And they're like, hey, we need help right now. So anyway, the deal with donuts is I've done some dieting in my day. And at one point, I took a trip with one of my boys and we were going down to share at my brother's church and I really needed coffee and we went to Krispy Kreme. It's before they went out of business here. And it's like, I'm a real thrifty guy. So they were giving away a dozen donuts with a cup of coffee. So I'm like, free coffee? Oh, yeah, I mean, absolutely. I mean, no, they weren't giving away the donuts with the coffee. So that would have been crazy. No, they were giving away the coffee with the donuts. I really just wanted the coffee. But I bought the dozen donuts to get the coffee. And then, well, my son said, well, I need coffee too. So we bought another dozen donuts. And then we ate a whole dozen donuts on the way down to Morro Bay. I got to tell you, after we got done, like that, you know. You think I talk fast now. You should see me on 6 donuts. But I'm actually capable of telling myself, well, what would one donut, how could that wreck a diet? It doesn't. It's the second and third and fourth and fifth. And you know that saying, you can't just eat one? It's true, especially if you have 2 dozen in the car. The only thing we did right is when we got down there, Bob from Yuba, not Yuba City, Bob. Oh, they're all named Bob, by the way. Bob in Yuba City, Bob in Gridley, Bob in Orville, the Calvary pastors. It's some kind of Bob club. They're all named Bob. But Bob from Orville was teaching down there too. So we're like, hey, could you use a dozen donuts? And he's like, absolutely. So we unloaded the other dozen. Well, all of that to say we can convince ourselves. We don't need someone to trick us or deceive us because we're prone to deception, self-deception. But he's saying, I know what you're about. You're full of deceit. You're full of fraud. Fraud. That word, well, it speaks of two realities, villainy and malignity. Villainy, well, that's the guy that absolutely knows he's a fraud and doesn't care. And then malignity talks about the deadliness of that reality. And then he calls him son of the devil. This pretty much nails it. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. The one who follows the liars because he likes lies. He follows the darkness because he likes the darkness. And he's saying, you're a son of the devil. And then he says, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now, what happens next is bizarre until you realize that God is trying to make a point. Something happens physically that illustrates what God sees spiritually. Outwardly, something happens that shows what God sees inwardly. Indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately, a dark mist fell on him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What happens is Paul pronounces, you're going to be blind for a season. Why? Because there is no better way to say this is what God sees than to put it on the outside. And so God sees a man who's blind leading this other guy away from him. And he blinds him, so now he's being led around. Nobody's going to be following this guy for a while. And then Sergius Paulus comes to the Lord. How does it happen? He's astonished at the teaching, and the Lord confirms with a sign, with a wonder. And I want to tell you, God sometimes will confirm his word by doing something miraculous, supernatural. But it's not always necessary. And if it is, he knows it and he'll do it. We don't need to worry about that part. We don't need to say, God, give him a sign and that'll convince him, because God knows if it will or won't. But it's the word of God planted in the heart of someone that the Lord is dealing with that is going to transform them. And again we see it, astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, up to this point it's Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and his party. Why? Paul is taking the lead, and from this point on he will. They come to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark. He'll come back up in chapter 15, the last five or six verses, where there'll be a big rift over this. But for now, just log that we're talking about John Mark, who had gone out with them. He was a minister to them, and now he is departing from them. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Why the synagogue? That's where the people of God would be meeting. And that's where Gentiles would come to meet up with the people of God so they could get to know the true and living God. Now, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, but he always starts with the Jews. Why? He has a passion for his own people. He has a desire to see him saved. We'll see him say that in his theological writings. And Paul writes most of the rest of the New Testament once we get out of the book of Acts. But what happens here is they go into the synagogue, and we get a little bit of insight into the synagogue service. It's the Sabbath day. That was their major day of worship. We've talked about it. After the reading of the law and the prophets, this is their liturgy. They gather, they worship, they pray, they read from the law. That's the first five books of Moses. They read from the prophets, and there were many. And then they have an opportunity for someone to just address the group and exhort them, encourage them to put into practice something from the reading that day, or to be obedient to something from the prophets that day. So it says, having read the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now we see Jesus in a similar situation in his hometown where he grew up of Nazareth. Not where he was born, but where he was raised. And Jesus goes into the synagogue, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it to the point where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me." And then it goes on to really give his mission statement. After he gets done with that, he rolls up the scroll, he hands it back to him, he sits down and he says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they're marveling at the gracious words that he's speaking. And then he starts, well, explaining some things. He starts probing and poking. He starts bringing some conviction. How does he do it? He starts talking about how there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but Elijah was only sent to this one widow, this widow of Zarephath, and there were many lepers in that day, but only Naaman was healed. And as he's sharing this, well, the jaws tighten and the throat gets big and their eyes are popping, and it doesn't say all that, but I know it happened, because they take him out to the brow of the hill and they try to throw him off the hill. They try to murder him. Why? Because he's talking about people who are Gentiles, who God has blessed in the Old Testament. And the implication is God's after Gentiles today. God loves Gentiles even now. I bring this to your attention because that's the tension that Paul's going to be dealing with here. It's already begun. It will be an issue. We'll see it in our next studies. But in any case, Paul stands up and he has a word of exhortation, and he does something here that we'll never see him do again. At least off the top of my head, I can't remember anything like it. He's going to cover about 1,000 years history in a paragraph. I mean, here's a guy who can do 20 verses and it'll be one long run-on sentence. So when he condenses anything, something spectacular is happening. And we're only going up to verse 25, so follow with me. Paul stood up motioning to the people, verse 16. He says, men of Israel, that's his brethren, and you who fear God, that's the Gentiles who've joined them. Listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. He's already covered over 440 years. How do we know that? Because in Genesis 15, 13, God told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers and servants in a foreign land where they would be afflicted for 400 years. Paul covers those 400 years in verse 17. Israel's unbelief follows the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And then God destroys the seven nations in Canaan, so the next generation inherits their inheritance. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years. You know, it's difficult if you read the book of Judges to put the time frame together. So we can be grateful to this scholar who knows and makes it so simple for us. But the book of Judges, if you've never read it, let me give you the quickest synopsis ever. Not as quick as his, but quick. It begins with God blessing his people. And in the midst of the blessings, they grow complacent and self-righteous. And they start really just digging on the blessings and forgetting about the blessor. And then that gets them into idolatry and immorality, a lack of honesty and integrity. Everything that shouldn't have been was. So God brings an enemy against them. As soon as they find themselves oppressed and persecuted and in captivity, well, they cry out to the Lord. And he graciously delivers them, raises up a judge who brings them out. And then after the judge brings them and exhorts them, well, there's a season where they walk with the Lord and he blesses them. And then it's like Groundhog Day, if you ever saw it. I mean, day after day after day after day after day, except in their case, for 450 years. 450 years. They just go on, seven cycles, blessing, you know, falling away, enemy raised up, return to the Lord, blessed by the Lord. Well, we're to learn from that, of course. That's the purpose. All these things written for our instruction, our admonition. Well, he says, after the 450 years of Judges, Samuel the prophet. So that brings us into that whole area where there are, well, 17 prophets, 5 major, 12 minor. And then they ask for a king. They're not satisfied that God is ruling over them and he's given them people to speak to them. They want a king like the other nations. And it says God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Again, he's the people's choice. If it were an election, he would have won. He was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. Now, when you actually go and read it, it sounds like, and I'm not sure it's absolutely accurate, but it sounds like he was a foot taller from his shoulders up. And if that's the case, we're talking about a massive head. But whatever the case, Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. David was God's king. Why? Because we read when he removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart and who will do all my will. That's what God is looking for in us. Just a people that will minister to him in praise and prayer, who will wait on him to guide and direct us by his Holy Spirit, who will trust in him to empower us so we don't Jacob it and try to do it in our own strength, that we would be after his own heart, that we would be obedient to his will. From this man's seed, he gets to it, and we conclude with it. this man's seed. It's the first of a few things or a few ways he identifies Jesus. Jesus, of course, son of David, we're told, son of Abraham, seed of David, seed of Abraham, descendant of, that's what it means, from this man's seed. According to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So, he's David's seed, he's Israel's Savior, he's Jesus who will save his people from their sins. And then we read, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But there comes one after me." So the seed, the Savior, the coming one. And then he says, the one whose sandals, of whose feet I am not even worthy. The sandals of whose feet I am not even worthy. He is the one who humbled John. John points to him. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of Israel, but the sin of the world, Jew and Gentile alike." So Lord, we thank you for your words of encouragement today. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, first of all, that everyone who knows you would be reminded throughout the week that what you're seeking from us is more time with us. Not just us busying ourselves doing something, but waiting on you, ministering to you, listening for your voice. As we read, Lord, waiting for you to just impress upon our hearts those marching orders for today, for tomorrow, for this week. Thank you for reminding us that you've planted us right where you want us. And for this season, that's where you want us to flourish for you. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you take very ordinary people and do extraordinary things. That you don't just change names. You change nature and character and attributes and attitudes and destinies. And thank you for beginning the work and promising to complete it in us. Finally, Lord, we pray if there'd be any or many today who've yet to commit their lives to you, that this would be the day. And if you've never said, "Jesus, I see it, made by you and for you, my sin separating me from you. And I believe you died for my sins, you were buried and rose again. And I'm ready to repent, to turn from my sin and trust in you. To turn from my self-righteousness to receive a rightness, an acceptable rightness that will make me acceptable and right in your sight." If you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, perhaps you know He is. He's the Lord. Today, make Him your Lord. If you've never done it, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll pray for you. I know you've done that there before, and you can rededicate, and we're way good with that. God bless both of you guys there. I see your hands. Others here, though, and especially if you've never committed your life to the Lord, very important to make that decision before you leave, before the enemy starts talking to you and saying, "Oh, you got plenty of time." How do you know? Oh, you can just chew on it. Maybe you can. But what if you don't have time? And what if that isn't what's happening? Today is the day of salvation. That's what we're told in the book of Hebrews. It's always today with you and the Lord. Anyone this hour, this service, ready to say, "Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior for now and forever." You two in the back that have raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to rededicate. I know these guys have surrendered their life to the Lord. And if you want to rededicate today as they are, you could just pray after me and pray aloud. "Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for your amazing patience with me, and your mercy and grace that I experience daily. Thank you for reminding me that this transformation is your work. not mine. That the fruit I bear, it's you and not me. Have your way, Lord. Accomplish your purpose and plan. In and through my life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's